Again, we're grateful to have the flag on the staff. Our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom, courtesy of the military establishment. Since we live in a world of sin, and since sin is the major cause of war, it is inevitable that war is going to have to be fought by nations, and wherever freedom exists, it's going to be challenged. And therefore, it is incumbent upon a nation to have a strong and prepared military establishment. This is something that we have had in this country, and because of that, most of us in this room have grown up without the threat of our land ever being taken from us or the shot of a single round ever being fired at us in anger by an aggressive government or an aggressive foreign power. And therefore, we are grateful this morning that we are fighting, even today, wars in lands far from home so that we won't have to fight them here. And so it's never a routine, it's never a tiresome thing to salute the flag as we do on Sunday morning. And we are grateful for the military personnel that are associated with this assembly who are both in training and in service of their country and wearing the uniform of their country. We also honor the principle every Sunday morning of the fact that God has provided by His grace and His Jehovahness the Word of God, and the open Word before us is never something to be taken lightly as well. And therefore, it is of greatest a great honor to be able to honor that principle of grace where we have the open doors of communication and the open Word before us this morning. And we honor that principle, as we always do, by the quotation of a few verses from that Word that remind us of the greatness and power of it. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verses 9 through 12, and your printed class notes to page 104, which is all you've got. I've evidently either fouled up in the email process, or that we've got a technical problem somewhere along the line, because my deacon in charge of class notes did not get the class notes from me through email, and so there's two pages of new class notes. I have the master's back in the back, and we can probably make some off at the break. So you just have to bear with me until the break, and maybe we can just make a few off. It wouldn't take us long to do that. We could get them made off during the break. But you will have eventually pages 104 or 105 and 106 as we continue with our study in the book of Romans. The only announcements that we have this morning, of course, is the upcoming summer break that's been on the board and that you need to be advised of and aware of, that we will be on break right after the 4th of July. And there was some concern that I've had about some conflicting problems, but I don't know how many people make, I think Eric was telling me that he did, how many people actually make plans around that, but there might have been a possibility of moving that date around a little bit, but right now as it stands, that's still what we're going to do. We'll be having Bible class. The 4th will be on, Independence Day will be on Sunday. Of next week. That's next Sunday, isn't it? Yeah. Already. And we will have Bible class then, and right after that we will be shut down for a week, which means no Bible class the following Sunday. And so that's reflected not only on the bulletin board, but on our website as well. And we'll have our summer break coming up, which is a good thing, because I'm ready for it. It seems like a long time since my last one. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in your word in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you, Father, for all that grace has provided to open the doors of communication this day and to have presented to us your perfect and inerrant and infallible word. We ask for the clarification of these issues that are about to be presented from your word, that they might form within us your thinking and your appreciation of the design purpose in which the doctrine that runs through these passages is supposed to have within us. We ask again that these things will be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godly thinking and living and labor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. We'll just take up the text and begin to make some comments on it. Paul says, "Cometh this blessedness," speaking of the blessedness of being justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone, "cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised." There's going to be two reasons. First of all, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the second reason is verse 12, "And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham which he had, being yet uncircumcised." Now, again, this is the third piece of evidence that Paul's presenting, that justification really is by grace through faith alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And we have discussed something about the nature of this piece of evidence. This is what I call direct evidence. But you see that there on page 104 before you get to the critical analysis of the verses. We're not going to go back over that. What I'm really interested in is that you understand and appreciate what this is designed to do. It's one thing to come along and to look at a biblical passage and study it and say, well, this means this and this means that, and to look and take it apart and put it back together again grammatically or whatever. But there is a sense and a sequence to which everything that is set within the book of Romans has a designed purpose by your Heavenly Father to produce certain things at certain times within your human spirit so that you begin developing the way he thinks about critical issues and about doctrinal issues and about being exhorted to doctrinal issues. And so Paul, what he does here is he begins asking a series of questions. In fact, he's going to ask questions that he actually answers himself. And both the question that is raised in this Exhibit C of Paul's legal proof and the questions that are dealt with and the evidence that's being set forth are all natural outworkings of that legal proof. Now, this will show up in your class notes, but I want to state it now so that you realize that each one of these things is a natural outworking of how your Heavenly Father wants you to think about being justified unto eternal life, or about someone else who you as an ambassador are going to witness to and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that you have in your thinking the way that you are to take them through that thing and have that develop the way the Father thinks about it, not the way some theologian or scholar thinks about it. And so there's a natural outworking of that, and the naturalness of the question that's raised in verse 9 when Paul says, "Cometh this blessedness." The blessedness is the status of the individual who is now in justification. He's been justified from the debt and penalty of his sins. As David said, he's not going to have any sin imputed to him whatsoever. "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision." The circumcision is the Jews. And again, on the timeline chart, you can almost go back and say, well, that's the time past issue. All of Israel, all of the Jews, they're the circumcision. And actually, the chart actually reflects that more important, I think, better down here. Israel is the circumcision. There you have it right there. The Gentiles are the uncircumcision. And so that's basically the two basic categories in which God views mankind. And there's a reason for that, because of what took place, not only back here at the Tower of Babel incident, where God consigns the Gentile world into being far off and unfit and unusable by him. And then as he raises up Abraham to create a nation, Israel, we'll just put ISR for short, a nation of his own creation to utilize them in a particular way. The problem that we get into is that we jump ahead to the issue that the circumcision is the group of people that's going to be utilized by God to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. That there's another way that God wants you to think about that. And that's what we're going to look at. And there's a naturalness to the question that would arise that's directly due to the use of Abraham as that historical precedent-setting case. And the terminology surrounding Abraham, circumcision, uncircumcision, as well as Abraham himself, would be well known. He was the most popular man of his day. And it'd be familiar to the recipients of the letter to the Romans. As I showed you, even in the map, let's see, on that map, we'll take one of these. I think this is going to suffice. Well, let me get one that's a little bigger. Let's go to this one. And that's not going to work either because that's a zoomed-in version of that. I guess this will work. It's kind of dark, but if you see... Well, it doesn't show Rome on it. I guess I don't have one that goes all the way over there. But what I was wanting to do is show you a map that showed where Rome existed. Rome is even farther off the map than this. Here is Jerusalem is right here. So Israel is right in this area. Paul establishes churches all throughout this area of Asia Minor. And going on, he's going to go on all the way over to Rome itself, but there's a synagogue in each one of these cities, and there was a vast communication network in which the leaders of Jerusalem could almost do what the Roman Catholic Church does today, where the Pope writes up a papal bull and sends that out, and then it gets spread to all of the Catholic churches in the world. Jerusalem did the same thing. They would have the scholars called the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They would write up a breakthrough doctrine that was a corrupt, false doctrine. And then they would send this thing all through this area to all of these churches, all of these synagogues. And there was even one in Rome. And Paul was, you know, on his journeys making those synagogues the primary means by which he was going to gain a hearing. And we talked about Timothy the other night and why Timothy was circumcised and Titus wasn't. And that gaining a hearing is in view there. I only mention that in the sense that, and in fact we'll come back to that. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the teaching that Jesus gives in the book of John is so important, because there has been circulated throughout all of these synagogues a bull, as it were, or an authoritative doctrinal statement concerning Elijah. Remember when we talked about that, the Elijah issue and this Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, they wrote one up specifically for Jesus himself. And that was circulated through all of the synagogues throughout all the world, wherever they existed. And we know they got these things. And that particular one about Jesus of Nazareth was that if anybody, any Jew, any Israelite ever said or admitted that they believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, was the Christ, they would be immediately excommunicated from the synagogue. They would never be allowed to go to the temple. They would never be allowed to go to the synagogue. They would never be allowed to worship in that arena in which all of Judaism worshipped at that time. And they all knew that. These are the very places Paul is going. Rome was aware of that. Rome was aware of who Abraham was. Rome was aware that the Jewish believers, Hellenistic, they called them Hellenistic believers. They were Jewish, Greek-speaking, Greek-oriented and Greek-cultured, but they were still Jews. And they would be very familiar as they read this book, as they read this letter written to them by Paul, they would be very familiar with Abraham and with all that surrounded him. Now you couple that with the vast doctrinal corruption that I talked about that existed in every city, because spewing out of every synagogue was some kind of a vain, religious, corrupt, Pharisaical doctrine concerning circumcision. One of the problems they had at that time was the doctrine of circumcision itself. And they held various issues that were totally unbiblical when it came to understanding what that meant, what that sign of circumcision was all about. And the natural righteousness and the natural holiness that they associated with circumcision, all of those of the circumcision held these doctrines to the majority degree. Hence, there'd be a very strong influence upon the readers of the letter to Romans to think that about Abraham and all that's connected with him, and one of those issues being justification as being possessed only by the circumcision. And that's why he asks that question. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? You could say it this way. Cometh this blessedness of being justified unto eternal life the way Abraham was, cometh it on Israel or a Jew only, or does it come upon a Gentile as well? The uncircumcision. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And what he's going to do is, Paul's going to do something you ever watch these I'm hooked on these things, these CSI programs. I know there isn't hardly a shred of truth in them, because I've talked and heard about people who actually work in some of these crime labs, and first of all, they're not all real dark like that, and their computers don't make all the real cool noises like they make. And I don't care what kind of technology you got, if you've got a fuzzy picture, you can't make it crystal clear to where you can see the guy's pores and all of this kind of business. And there's a lot of falsity, but I love those shows. You know, they've got CSI in Las Vegas and CSI in Miami, and then they're going to have one. They need CSI Wake Forest or CSI Mayberry. I think that would be pretty cool. And one of the leading elements that an investigator is going to do, now this is true, and this is something the Apostle Paul does here as the great attorney that he is in presenting an airtight legal proof that justification takes place only on the basis of your faith and nothing else. Not even the great, most sacred of all religious rites to a Jew, circumcision, is excluded from your justification. And the way he does this is by doing the thing that a good investigator or a good detective will do. He constructs a timeline. And that's critically important. When exactly did all of this take place? What is it you always hear in any congressional hearing whenever they're investigating the president? And God help a person who wants to be president. You've got to be partly insane to want that job. That would be the last job on this earth I'd want. Vice president, yes. Love that job. President, no way. Wouldn't want it. And they always ask this question, what did he know and when, right? So what they're doing is they're setting a timeline up. What did Abraham know and when did he know it? When was he justified? What was the timeline in which this took place? And if Paul can establish that in direct evidence, he's going to prove, and he's going to be able to do that without making an inference to anything or a presumption of anything. Just look at the cold timeline of it, and that'll establish the fact of when he was justified and that there was no work involved. Now, one of the things that I said before is that all of these Jews would be familiar with this. And what I want to do before we get back into the flow of what we've been doing, I want to take you to a couple of passages that point this issue up. Let me go back to the timeline chart here. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back out. As I mentioned, there are some things that took place out here in Israel's program. In fact, I think I'm going to go to the... I've got one that's really scaled down here. It's a little easier to work with. Back here under Israel's program, in time past, during this period of time of the climactic stage of Israel's program, and in that climactic stage of Israel's program, they have gone through the five courses of punishment, which are laid out here, and they're actually have gone through the first three installments of the fifth. That fifth course of punishment has five installments. That's what those five numbers are underneath there. And what the majority, the vast bulk of this is going to be is silence. There's going to be 400 years where God doesn't say anything to the nation of Israel. And then John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and he begins speaking words of comfort to the nation of Israel. And it's during this period of time that we have the zenith of Israel's vain religious system. And there's a lot of corrupt doctrine that's being taught during that time. And the way they view Jesus of Nazareth is one of the most corrupted of all of their doctrines. And one of the things I want you to see in connection with this is that they also misunderstood circumcision as well. Now, this is probably not the best time to say all of this, but I've come to realize I can't hardly get around the issue without telling you a little bit about it. And then I'm going to tell you that after I tell you about it, I'm going to tell you that that's not what Paul's after here. But I've got to address it because it so permeates our thinking when we think about circumcision. Before we leave Paul's letters, come over and see and come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Everybody all right back there? Okay. I told you on Thursday, I believe it was, that Galatians is placed as the last book of the first section of your sonship edification. And that's because Paul's going to revisit some issues about the law, knowing that that is going to totally destroy your sonship edification. And the adversary has the greatest ally within you already. To the greatest attractant that you have to the law is your flesh, your sin nature. It goes after the law like a magnet goes after steel. And there's this natural attraction that you have to produce and work and earn and all of these kinds of things, whether it's your justification or even blessings and sanctification, whatever, your natural desires and tendencies are going to be to live under the law system. And you don't have to keep the law to live under the law system. If you tithe, you're under the law system. Tithing is the law. That's Israel's program. That's not your program. If you're trying to live under the system of what used to commonly be called triple compound discipline, that's Israel's program. That's Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 and 2, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. And there isn't a single thing in the Sermon on the Mount that applies to you. There's some great information there, but that's all corrective doctrine to this very issue of the vain religious system of Israel. Water baptism is not your program. That's Israel's program. Leave it alone. You don't need to get in a tank at any time, except, I mean, I think once every other day or at least on Saturday would be a good idea to just get the dirt off. But it doesn't have anything to do with anything at all in this dispensation of grace. That's Israel's program. So there's a lot of ways, as we have studied, to get under the law system without actually keeping the law. A lot of Christian folks today deeply love Israel's system of suffering and blessing and resent deeply any implication that you are not blessed or suffer under a system of grace today where God doesn't put his hand between you and your circumstances. Man, that gets people's blood up real quick. I've talked to folks who are supposed to have been in grace orientation for so many years. In fact, they even go to so-called grace churches. That's a joke. I can't tell you how many churches are called grace church, and they're nothing close to understanding grace. And they come along and they say, well, we're praying that God will just remove that thorn from your flesh. They're quoting a verse where God refused to do it. Paul never had it removed from him. And again, this it's an amazing thing how you can easily slip out under Israel's program without actually getting under the law system. The book of Galatians is designed to see to it that that is forever put out of your thinking by the time you get there, because what's coming up in the book of Ephesians is going to take you into a new level of sonship edification. But circumcision is one of those issues that comes up again. And look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Galatians chapter 2 and begin at verse 15. We'll pick it up right there. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." That's not faith in. That's the faithful performance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work to provide redemption for you. By faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed, there's your issue of your faith and trust, believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. His faithful performance can then allow so that we can be justified, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, the one thing you've got to remember when he's writing this is that by the time Moses gets around and the law covenant is made, there's not just 10 commandments, but there's actually 603 other commandments for a total of 613 laws. And incorporated in that is something God did with Abraham back here. He had him circumcised. And circumcision gets incorporated into the law. But the thing of it is, it actually existed with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before Moses, circumcision was even a part of Israel's program before the law. I'll show you a verse on that in just a moment. But he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh. That means no circumcision. A Jew believed that he was already going to heaven if he believed the vain religious doctrine that was being taught. He believed he was already going to heaven immediately upon being born from his mother. And as long as he could show that there was no corruption in his line, he was naturally adjusted. He had natural plus R. He was naturally adjusted to the righteousness of God. He didn't have to believe in anything. God was going to take him anyway. He was God's child. God's children. And that is a wrong, false, corrupt doctrine. That's exactly why I've told you before, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, ye must be born again. That struck a chord in Nicodemus because he thought all he had to do is be born once. If you don't know Israel's program, you will never properly understand John 3, ever. You'll just see it and think Jesus is making terminology up or something. But that was all based upon the vain religious doctrine and corrupt doctrine being taught. He goes on here and he says, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And he goes on here and talks about some other things. Come down to verse 20 is a very famous passage. But look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If you take circumcision and try and make that a part of justification, that's exactly what you're doing because it's a part of the very law. He said in verse 16 is not a part of being justified. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The cross has never needed to take place because the law was already given thousands of years prior to that, all the way back at Mount Sinai. Why in the world do we need Christ for anything? If righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And I like how he begins in verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth. By the way, when he uses the word evidently, he's appealing back to Romans doctrine. That's where the evidence is. That's what we're covering. We're covering five pieces of evidence where Paul can come along and use one word to cover that whole thing that we've been looking at. He's been evidently set forth crucified among you. The whole evidence has been previously given. Now, I know it wasn't chronologically given, but when God took the scriptures and put them in their doctrinal order, Romans would occur before Galatians, so you can come along and say, that's already setting in the book of Romans. And he goes on down through here. Come down to verse 6. He brings Abraham up. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now watch this carefully, because we're going to start dealing with this a little bit. The same are the children of Abraham. Notice he does not say. He doesn't use the word seed. in this case. He uses the word children. And the scripture foreseeing. This is an amazing thing. We studied this when we studied how we got our English Bible. The scripture was not even written at this time, but it says it was foreseeing. People think Paul made a mistake here, and he should have said, and God foreseeing, or the Lord foreseeing. That's not what he says. He says the grapho, the scripture, foreseeing, that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Notice what Paul calls the information God gave Abraham in Genesis 15. He calls it good news, a gospel, unto Abraham. Did Abraham get the news that Jesus was going to die, be buried, and raised from the dead? No. Did Abraham get information about a cross? No. He got none of that. What he got was, God told him, go out, tell the stars. If you can count them, your seed is going to be as the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. And Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That was the gospel that was given to him. Saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In fact, you could just keep on going here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. Then you break one, you've broken them all. But that no man is justified by the law in God's sight is evident. That's back in Romans. For the just shall live by faith. He's actually quoting Romans 1:17, which is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. That's what the whole evidence that's being set forth is about. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, the law being made a curse for. By the way, if you don't understand the curse concept of the law, you'll never understand verse 13. But that's what that's about. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he says that the blessing of Abraham, what is the blessing of Abraham? Eternal life through that promise. That's why in this particular chart, when we were looking at terminology that is consistent with grace and terminology that's consistent with works, when you go up through here and you see the imputation of righteousness, forgiveness, belief, faith, promise, I want you to understand, when you think of promise, the promise that was made to Abraham. In fact, some folks will come along and call that a whole dispensation. They call it the dispensation of promise. What is it that you think of when you think of the promise God made to Abraham? You don't need to answer. Just think to yourself, what do you think of? How many of you are thinking, if you're thinking at all, I don't know. You know, it's still a little early. Most people, when they hear that and think about that, they think about land. They think about the covenant God made with Abraham for the land of Israel. But there's another way of looking at that Paul looks at it. And the promise that he's talking about in connection with this is a promise that God made to Abraham before he ever circumcised him. And it was the promise of life eternal. And in that way, that's how you're associated with Abraham and promise. Not through a land contract. Not through what God's going to do to repossess this earth. But he made Abraham a promise of eternal life if he just believed him. And that's important for you to get that in your thinking. Come down to look at this in action. Come down to verse 26. Pick it up at chapter 3, verse 26. After Paul gives that great dissertation upon the law being the tutor, the governor, the schoolmaster, and all of this, he says in verse 26, he says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's highly qualified. You are children. You are sons. You can be called God's children or the children of Abraham based upon faith in Christ. Now, you won't hear that at the National Cathedral the next time a president dies at some idiotic politician gets up there to play the part of a theologian and says that we're all God's children when we're not. In fact, we are all God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's see if they've got the was what my Greek professor used to call spiritual moxie, to be able to stand up there and look into the cameras of the world and say that, and offend all of the rest of the religions of the world that need to be offended, including Islam. And that every Islamist is going to go to hell in a lake of fire, even if they do believe in Father Abraham, because they have not believed in Jesus Christ, and they are not Abraham's children. I speak real bold, right? Stick me in Saudi Arabia and see if I'll say that. Get you killed. By the way, they're not just selecting Americans or even non-American military personnel to torture and behead. They're also selecting Christians, or those who claim to be Christians. And sometimes, someplace, somewhere, when there's enough beheading and enough blood and enough death and enough dying, somebody in government's going to actually acknowledge this is a holy war. This is a war about God. It's not a war about freedom, and it's not a war about country, and it's not a war about apple pie. It's a war about whose God is the God of all, the Most High God. Anyway, that's my commentary for the day. Devotional. That's how I'd write it, Daily Bread. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, and you can't find a drop of water within 20 chapters of that word in verse 27. There is no water associated with that baptism. That's a dry baptism. That's the baptism that you and I received the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was thinking about doing a chart on this. You know me and charts. You, represented by this very thin man, were in Adam the very moment that you believe, one little positive volitional response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit takes you from this into this immediately upon your belief, and that is your baptism. Your baptism is a new identification. You have a new identity that you never had before, and that's what you are in Christ, and there isn't any water associated with it at all. It happened instantaneously the moment that you believed in Christ. You went from being in Adam to being in Christ instantaneously, simultaneously with your belief. Therefore, as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's what he looks at as all of this issue of who you are now in Christ. You've put on Christ. And by the way, this is terminology is going to be very important in your sanctified position in Christ. And the way that you deal with issues in your life in your sanctified position in Christ. How you deal with personal sin. How you deal with failure. How you deal with all of those issues. There's a way in which your Heavenly Father has made provision for that. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the law or penance or doing sacrifice or anything else. It has to do with the operation of God the Holy Spirit utilizing the words of the Word of God in your human spirit to produce consistency in who you are in Christ. And if anything else is the motivating force behind you living well, good, right, holy, whatever, it doesn't count. What counts is the living words of the living God used by the Spirit of God in your living human spirit to produce godliness, which is the way God thinks about it, so that you're thinking about Him and yourself the way He thinks about you. That's the power of the edifying work of the doctrine utilized within who you are in Christ. And Paul can come along here and he can exhort them to that. He says, and this is what this passage is. It's an exhortation passage. You put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 29 in light of everything I've said. Let's go back to the previous chart here. Abraham, as well as David, because David is utilized in this chapter in Romans 4 as well, but Abraham, dealing with all of these issues of grace, God's grace coming down through promise, when somebody hears the word promise, they almost immediately rush to the idea, promise. That's God's covenant with Abraham, and he covenanted for the land, and he covenanted for his seed, and he covenanted to repossess this earth through him, and all that, yada-da-da-da. Now, that's not the way Paul is thinking of the word promise. Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, contingent upon you have believed in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That does not mean that you are going to get the land of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. The way Paul is looking at the word promise is the way that he will be looking at it when we get back there to the very next piece of evidence in Romans chapter 4. He's going to begin talking about the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world. But there's a particular way in which Paul's looking at the word promise as being the promise of life with God, life eternal. And in connection with Abraham, it has nothing to do with him being circumcised. Something that the Jews did not understand. In fact, let's see that. Come back to the book of John. Come back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now again, John is to be understood after you understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is not a synoptic gospel. The idea of trying to put the gospels in a harmonized position is just absolute ridiculousness, and it destroys the continuity of the doctrine you're supposed to be learning. In fact, come back one chapter. Come back to chapter 7. I want you to look at verse 1. See if I've got a map here that'll work. Look at this one. Yeah, I think this one will work. I don't want to back all the way up, but what's transpiring here contextually is that Jesus has performed, back in John chapter 5, Jesus performed a miracle. He healed a man, gave him sight, and he did it on the Sabbath day. And this is something that the vain religious leaders of Israel absolutely thought was abhorrent, just abhorrent, that this would happen, because the guy that he healed, what they objected to, they weren't at all concerned with the fact that here was a man who received his vision. What they were really upset about was the fact that he picked his bed up. He had this cot, and he picked his cot up and took it home. And they called that work. He was kindling fire on the Sabbath day, they called it. Which, if you think that that's crazy, you ought to go over to Israel and try and spend a day or two over there on the Sabbath day. Because on Israel, on the Sabbath day, if you have to go to a building that has several floors to it, the elevators they go on automatic pilot, and they run continuously all day on the Sabbath day, every other floor, and stop. And that's so a Jew who is supposed to be keeping the law, when he enters the elevator, first of all, he doesn't have to push the button to open the doors, because he says that's kindling fire, that's work. You can't push that button on the Sabbath day. So the doors automatically open. He steps in, and he doesn't have to push the. And I know I'm using the wrong terminology down here. You don't push a button, you mash it. You don't have to mash the floor, because the elevator is going to go only two floors up. So even you'll be close enough. Even if it's not your floor, you can walk up or down to the floor you want. And there's other things like that about the lights turning on and off. They go on automatic on the Sabbath day, and all these other kinds of issues. Well, one of the vain things they incorporated into that was the idea that this guy could not pick his bed up and carry it on the Sabbath. That was kindling fire and doing work. So when you come down to chapters 7 and 8, it's as if the Pharisees, which are the scholars of their day, these are the Greek and Hebrew biblical scholars of their day. And these guys come out of the woodwork. When a movie like The Passion of Christ came out, they were everywhere. If you wanted to see the biggest idiots on the face of the earth, those are the ones you want to look at. A biblical scholar is probably the most disqualified person to speak to his field as anybody I know, because they don't believe the Bible they're talking about. And I can prove that. They don't believe that they have the Bible, can hold the Bible, can look at the Bible, can read the Bible. They believe they have a book that contains part of what the Bible should be, but the rest of it's either been lost or they don't have quite all of it that they need. And so these people have no authority to make any comment whatsoever. The people who really know the truth of the Bible are the common ordinary folks. Always has been. So I have no respect whatsoever for biblical scholarship. It's done nothing but destroy faith. It has never, ever established it. It's destroyed it. They are critics of the Bible, critics of the life of Christ, critics of the New Testament especially. And so when you come along here, these guys were the first generation of biblical scholars. They are the Pharisees, and they've been spoiling for a fight, and there's going to be a fight. They're going to go head to head with Jesus Christ, and this is the beginning of it. Look at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee." On the map up here, you'll notice there's an upper Galilee and a lower Galilee, but basically what you see up in this area is what you're talking about. This kind of reddish, pinkish area up there at the top, the northern end of the Jordanian Valley. And you'll notice Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, is right there in Lower Galilee. Jesus lived on the south side. It's almost like any city I've ever gone to, no good thing seems to ever come out of the south side. And I lived for a year when I was in my first year in school was in Chicago, and one block south of where I went to school was at that time the highest crime rate in the world. Was there, and if you went from South Michigan Avenue from 35th Street on, you may not come back. It was the first time I ever went to bed hearing gunfire. You could actually hear and see muzzle blasts coming out of the projects just a block south of where we were. And 18 years old, my hometown was about 200 people. Our phone book was one page folded over. That was the phone book of the entire town of Jefferson. And so I had culture shock for quite a while, but I got streetwise pretty quick. This is the way people thought of Nazareth. Now, look at what it says here. Jesus walked in Galilee. He's up there. Why? For he would not walk in Jewry. Right? Jewry, you come down here to where Jerusalem is, and there was a section in Judea, and I'm not saying that this is accurate. I'm just drawing a circle around here. But there was a section in and around Jerusalem especially that was known as Jewry. And that section was where it's almost like in a college town, that's where the actual college resided. That was where all the intellectuals were. A lot of the big money, you go into a town, you go down into some places, even here in North Carolina, but you go down in places like Savannah, Georgia. There's a lot of what they call old money there. You go places up in Virginia, into some of those towns where you see some of these mansions that are in these little towns. There's a lot of old money there. This is where the old money was. This is where the upper crust lived. This is where the intellectuals lived. That's part of understanding what Jewry is all about. And why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now something has happened, and if you track through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and you start thinking about what his ministry has done, it has acted as that wedge we oftentimes talk about that polarized and divided the vain religious leaders from the remnant. And by the time his ministry ends, there is a vast polarization. His ministry goes like a plow right through Jewry, right through Israel, and divides that vain religious, the vain religious leaders, the vain religious system from the remnant, so they can be clearly, he divides out, as it were, almost the sheep from the goats and the wolves and the sheep and that kind of business. But he makes a division, and you'll see in John's gospel especially, I think it's three different times, over and over and over, he will say, and there was division, and there was division, and he divide, there was division among them because of him. That's what he did. And when you come along here and you see this, there's a progression that is made during the entire life of Christ on earth, that the vain religious leaders look at him, and at first they hate him and despise him, but they're not wanting to kill him right away. As a matter of fact, there's something that I haven't even completely settled in my own thinking that is fascinating about John the Baptist. John tells you in his gospel that John the Baptist, where the vain religious leaders are concerned, when they said, you rejoiced in his light for a season, but something happened. Remember how John was designed to be not just a... I'm getting off on another subject. But you remember when we talked about how John bore witness to them, and as soon as that light began to shine on them and expose them for who they were, then they turn on John. And they start with Jesus mildly by just trying to out-talk him, out-think him, out-debate him, which you could never do, threaten to do certain things, but by this time, they're now seeking to kill him. It's going to go from mild to severe. And they sought to kill him. Come down as he starts dealing with them here. There's some fascinating issues. Come down to verse 20. Well, back it up one verse to verse 19. He's talking to the people now, and a lot of this is going to have to do as to who he is and what his ministry means. He comes along and he says in verse 19 of chapter 7, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Remember what they're upset with him about? They're mad at him because they're ready to kill him because what he did on the Sabbath in healing that guy back in chapter 5. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Notice none of you. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who does that today? The whole charismatic crowd does. Anything that they look at, I mean, you could be nodding off today and you got a demon of sleep on you. We're going to exercise that. Yay! And you're going to get that demon of sleep. Well, when you say that, now you've got the person's attention. And so it's obvious that the demon of sleep is gone, see. So now the guy comes off looking like he can cast demons out and all this kind of thing. I mean, you got acne demons and toe jam demons and everything that's wrong in life is a demon and a foul spirit. So that's the easiest thing in the world. You got a devil. They probably were a card-carrying member of the Apostolic Church of Jerusalem. There wasn't one, I'm just kidding. Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. I did that back there in that healing. And Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Notice the parenthesis. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. What Jesus does is take the issue of circumcision, even though it gets incorporated into the law contract, he moves it back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There is something other in the doctrine of circumcision that you're not understanding properly. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Now, let's say a family, a husband and wife have a baby, the Jewish family, they have a baby, and the baby's eighth day of life out from the womb, on day eight, when they're supposed to be circumcised, it just happens to fall on the Sabbath. Are they going to wait until the next day? If they do, they break the law. But they say you can't do any work on the Sabbath day. Does that include circumcising? Well, no, we got to give an exception to that. Well, sure you do, you idiots, because that's part of the law. But you made law and attached it to it that's not a part of it, that's gotten yourself in a bind because you're saying that that's doing work. So you're breaking your own traditions to keep the law. So that's what he says here. He says, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Look at that marvelous English expression, whit. W-H-I-T. Every whit whole. Do you know when Jesus says that to them, he is just slapping that whole vain religious system right across the face. If you understand the doctrine contained in Matthew through Luke, you'll understand how severe of a statement that just is. Because the vain religious system of Israel claimed to make men whole, but they weren't whole. And Jesus said that when it comes to the healing of that man, that's not what makes him whole either. If you go back and you read the response of that man, and that he believed in Christ, and that he responded positively to that miracle, which was a particular hallmark sign of the Messiah, he responded positively to that, and he was every whit whole. That when Jesus says that, he's saying, I can do something that you can't do, and all of your doctrine cannot do. I made him every whit. Circumcision isn't going to make that man whole. Circumcision isn't going to give him eternal life. But what Jesus did made him every whit whole on the Sabbath day. So all I'm after here is that you see this is running counter to their understanding of circumcision. Circumcision doesn't make a man every whit whole. But what Christ did made him every whit whole on the Sabbath day. And then he goes on to talk about some other fascinating things here. But let's come over now as this whole thing transpires. We're about out of time. In fact, I think we'll probably stop right here. But I want you to come over to John chapter 8. And after we come back from our break for the second session, I know we've been to this passage many times, but I just want to run through some things here and have you think about this in light of the way in which the vain religious system had such corrupted doctrine during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when it came to understanding Abraham, the role that Abraham was to play in a dual role, that they misunderstood. They rushed to the same conclusion that most people today rush to when they, for instance, see that word, promise. They think that they are automatically in the promise, no matter what they believed or don't believe. They could be believing, but they are automatically in the promise because they've had a small piece of flesh exacted from their male reproductive organ. They think that they're a part of that. And that's exactly what is going to cause such a traumatic head-to-head confrontation, where Jesus Christ is going to, in no uncertain terms, call them exactly what they are, liars. They're lying against the truth that they have read and studied and know. And we'll see that after the break. But we'll take our break right here and come back, just giving you a little bit of background. We just got this and a couple of other passages quickly to look at. Then with that in our thinking, we're going to come back and start looking at some summary comments. And we'll try and make off a few pages of 105 and 106 where those summary comments occur. So we'll take our break right here.